One of the greatest experiences a minister has is to bring a man and a woman together in union through marriage. He gets to view up close the radiance of the bride and the confidence of the groom. He assists them in the exchanging of their vows and is the first to call them man and wife. For Christians, the picture of a groom and his bride on their wedding day has greater meaning than just a man and a woman joining their lives together. The scriptures illustrate the relationship between Jesus and the church in many ways. The vine and the branches, for example, the shepherd and the sheep. However, one of the greatest illustrations is that of the bridegroom and the bride. In today's message, we'll hear our Bible teacher, the late Dr. J. Vernon McGee, dig deep into Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and illuminate the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. He titled his sermon, "We're Going to a Wedding." Dr. McGee first gave this sermon as part of a series on the issues of the church given during his 21-year pastorate at the historic Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles. Now let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we may see you in a new and fresh way as we listen to the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to a wedding. And this morning, I have a text which is unusual as we very seldom use a text. It's found in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, 3 verses, beginning with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We are going to a wedding. One of the mysteries of my ministry has raised a question which I have never been able, I'm sure, to answer satisfactorily. Why do folk go to a wedding? There are some people that I have seen, I'm confident, at least 50 weddings. The ritual is the same. There is a sameness and a monotony about the ordinance of marriage that produces boredom. And I came to the conclusion many years ago that they did not come to hear me read the service. And that delivered a death blow to my vanity, I can assure you. I have actually tried to rephrase the service, but it all comes out the same. Will Willie take Susie? Will Susie take Willie? And they exchange rings. And then there is the pronouncement that they're man and wife, and the benediction is pronounced and out we go as quickly as possible. Someone has said that some folk only go to church 3 times in their lifetime. They go when they're hatched, they go to be matched, and they go to be dispatched. 3 times they make a trip to the church. May I say to you, weddings are still the most popular form of free entertainment for spectators in the churches today. But my friend, it's more than a ceremony. Marriage is the very bedrock of every civilization, not only ours. Someone has said, as the home goes, so goes the nation. Pagan nations of the past have recognized this, and they've given great emphasis to the home. I was interested in reading no later than last night an article that in Russia today, They are putting a great emphasis upon the home, and they frown upon divorce today. And they have less divorce than we do in this country. And yet we have always criticized their free love over there. May I say to you right now, here in Southern California, that one half of marriages end in divorce today. And the question arises, how long can America survive today? Gibbon gives as one of the contributing factors to the downfall of the Roman Empire as being the breakdown of the Roman home. It's the first institution that God established for humanity. He placed around marriage at the very beginning certain protective bonds for the happiness and welfare of humanity. He even told a man, you're to leave your father and mother and go out, and you are to establish a home of your own. Our Lord placed his blessing and gave an importance of the marriage relationship by making his first public social function a wedding when he went yonder to Cana in Galilee. The Word of God, in giving different relationships of Christ and the church, uses marriage as a symbol. And I would not say that it's the greatest, but it certainly is one of the more important ones. And salvation is a love affair. Over in the first epistle of John, it says we love because he first loved us. Somebody said you misquoted it. It says we love him, but him is not in the original. And somebody again added, well, if it's not in the original, then what does it mean? It means that he's widened that out. It means that we do love him, but it's more than him. Because there are a great many people today in our fundamental circles talk about loving Jesus, but they don't love other believers. And John says, if a man says he loves God and Christ and hates his brother, that man is a liar. I'd never say that. See, John was a rough fisherman, and he said that. Said that a man's a liar that says he loves God and doesn't love his brother. May I say to you, that's tremendous. What he really is saying in this verse is this. We love him and his. H-I-S. We love him and his other believers. Because he first loved us. Now, may I say this with a great deal of emphasis. The church will be the bride of Christ. The church is not the bride of Christ today. The marriage hasn't taken place. It's yet future. The church will be the bride of Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I've made an engagement with you that when that marriage takes place in heaven, that you'll be present. Wedding is yet in the future. Now, the love of Christ for his church is expressed in a threefold manner. And we find that here in this text that we have today. We have, first of all, what he's done in the past reveals his love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it. That is a definite point in history when he died. And he did that because he loved the church. And then we have, second, what he's doing now for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. And then what he's going to do for the church reveals his love, that he might present it to himself, glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, will you look at this with me for just a few moments? That the love of Christ for the church has been demonstrated. This is not a theory we're talking about. We're talking about something that took place in the past, a historical fact. And Paul expresses it this way in Romans 5:8, when he says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Then he goes on to say that scarcely for a righteous man one would even dare to die. I'm sure you have many friends, but do you have anybody who loves you enough to die for you? I was never so moved in my life as when I had to give out the first report of my physical condition, and up in San Francisco, a nurse said, "If it means giving my life, I'll come down and nurse you, and if I can give any member of my body, I'd gladly do it." Well, I'll be honest with you, I never thought there was anybody that would love me that much, but I got one finger filled. How many can you fill this morning? I don't think I could fill one handful. May I say to you, God has demonstrated his love to you. That when we were sinners, he didn't say, "Now if you be good little boys and girls, I'm going to love you." It's when we were sinners, ungodly. He loves the unlovely today. Now you may think that you and I are attractive. You'd be surprised how unattractive we really are to God today as sinners. Not attractive to him. And because we use the latest deodorant doesn't help us at all with him. May I say to you that John was overwhelmed by this, and he's called the apostle of love. In 1 John 3:1, he says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and we are." That is, should be there. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." What manner of love? You know that manner of love. I'm afraid most of us do not. God created man. He was his creature. God gave him a dignity and a dominion over this earth, much greater than just being a glorified garden. God actually sought fellowship with this man. He'd come down. And with all of the blessings that God had given him, this man, and we were in him because it's our nature, man deliberately turned his back on God and slapped him in the face and ran from him. And God kept coming on. And he came down to this earth, clothed in human flesh. And they took him and nailed him to a cross because they hated him. He said, "The world hates me." And they nailed him to a cross. And that cross is the display of the love of God. And I think above it is holiness. Our God is holy. And he can't just say in a sentimental way to man, "I'll shut my eyes to the fact you're a sinner." A holy God had to do something about it. And he was willing to pay a high price to get this man out of the ditch, to get him up out of the horrible pit into which he'd fallen, and to bring him out of the pigsty that he might be brought into the house of God. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, a brilliant young Pharisee, educated probably and a graduate of the University of Tarsus, knew Greek learning, hated Jesus Christ as the natural man must. And when they crucified him, that brilliant young Pharisee couldn't stay home. I'm convinced of that. He had to go. And it says that the Pharisees, at the crucifixion of Christ, they sat down and watched him, and you don't sink any lower than that. And he said, it is said of them that they shot out the lip, and they ridiculed him, and they said, "Come down from the cross." That young Pharisee when they met Jesus Christ, "Who art thou, Lord?" He came to know him as his Savior. And he went back again and stood in spirit there at the cross, and he wrote, "He loved me, and he gave himself for me." My friend, God loves you, and he's demonstrated his love for you. He gave himself for you. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He tells us what he's doing now. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." The thing he's doing today with this church is cleansing and purifying the church. It says that John records the prayer of our Lord, which is really the Lord's prayer. And in John 17:17, he says, "Our Lord saying this, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word of God is what he uses. Now, if in case you miss that, in John 15:3, our Lord said again, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." We hear a great deal today on television and radio about these new miracle cleanses. I took some stuff down to one of these laundry mats or whatever they are, and I stopped in the market because I had seen on television the news. They put it on 3 times about something new. I got it. I'd still like to know how to get those spots out. May I say to you, friends, there are a lot of miracle cleanses today. In fact, soap, beer, and cigarettes keep television going. Without those three, they'd be off the air. Evidently, these three are very important in the life of Americans today. Soap's very important. Let me introduce you to a new miracle cleanser, but it's old, but it's new to a lot. That book can do more to clean you up than anything else. In fact, it's the only cleansing agent God has in the world today, and it is a miracle cleanser. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. You're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Someone has said sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. Great many don't read it because of the fact they don't like what it has to say. No wonder that the Wall Street Journal has an article out now that Bible sales are coming down, and I think they'll continue to come down, because the Bible is not a popular book. But among God's people, it ought to be more popular than a bar of soap, because it's God's cleansing agent. Yonder, when he first went into the upper room to have fellowship with them and to celebrate the Passover and institute the Lord's Supper, it begins by saying, "Having loved his own," he just kept right on loving them right through to the end. He never let up. He just kept loving them. And what did he do? He got a basin, girded himself with a towel. He went around and washed their feet. And they wanted to know what he was doing. And he said, "You'll know later." John found out later, but John says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins as well as to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness." May I say that our Lord, we said the other Sunday, is our great high priest, and he is. But did you know he's also still the servant who girds himself with a towel? And when you and I come to him today, and we should come to him with every sin in the life of a believer, and bring our dirty hands and our dirty feet and say to him, they're dirty again, will you cleanse them? If we confess our sins, then that means to say exactly what God said. God says it's sin today. And it's amazing today how sin is being made respectable even in Christian circles. As we said the other night, that they talk today, they call it premarital sex. God calls it fornication. They call it today extramarital sex. Sounds good. God calls it adultery. May I say to you that the Word of God turns the spotlight on man today and says, even as a child of God, you are not going to sin and get by with it. And if we'll walk in the light as He's in the light, we can have fellowship one with another. And there'll be no fellowship unless He washes our feet. But He says the loveliest things today. And this occurs again and again. I only left out one of these statements. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "Brethren, beloved of the Lord." And that is just wonderful. And the word for beloved is the same word as loved of the Lord. You are the beloved. You are the object, he says, of the love of God. And it's just like a child in a home. The child in the home is the object of love. Did you know that a child does not pay board, does not pay for his meals, does not pay for his clothes? Well, doesn't he do something? Not today. He's the object of the love of the parent. He says to his believers, "You are the object of my love, beloved of the Lord." And what a wonderful thing that is. You remember at the tomb of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus, the shortest verse in the Bible, and I used to use that at Christian Endeavor. It's the only one I knew. Jesus wept. You can't miss it. But we ought to keep on reading, because it says, "Behold how he loved him." Jesus loved Lazarus. He loves you the same way, because there is no difference in his love for those that are his own. It's quite interesting to see what the bride has to say over in the Song of Solomon. And today, every believer ought to be able to say this to the Lord Jesus. "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." And then the satisfaction of being loved and loved. "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." My beloved is mine. When was the last time you told him that you loved him? And are you sure today that he loves you? Does he love you? How can we know that he loves us? Well, Paul prayed that for the Ephesians, and this is one of the most wonderful prayers in the Scripture. I'll take the liberty of reading here in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 14. Will you listen to this? "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Now listen to this. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." May I say to you this morning, very candidly, you can't know whether he loves you or not. If you think you can sit down and reason it out, may I say that you are entirely wrong. Will you listen to him in Romans 5:5? Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And that's God's love for us, as he reveals in the following verses. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. You can't know it by any philosophical process. You can't know it by just sheer reasoning. The only way this morning that you can know that God loves you is for the Spirit of God to make it real to you, my believer. And he'll have to make it real to you. That is the thing that John again, and I'd like to turn back and listen to John as he in 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We've known it, John said. How'd you know it, John? Well, the Spirit of God took the things of Christ as he said he would, and he's shown them unto us. May I say to you, the Spirit of God needs to speak to the hearts of a great many sad believers today. The Spirit of God needs to open up many hearts today to see that God loves you and to have that love made real to you. Somebody says, but shouldn't we respond? We certainly should. And if this morning you are conscious of the love of God and know that he loves you, you have to say with the bride, my beloved is mine, but I'm his. And since I'm his, I'm going to please him. Paul said to the Corinthians, and they were a carnal crowd, he said, the love of Christ constrains us. That'll lead you to service. And he's not asking it of you. He's not demanding it of you. He's just saying, if you love him, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you want to know what some of those commandments are. Forgive me, I go back to 1 John again. This was such a rich and rewarding epistle. Will you listen to him? We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Why do you love the brethren? John, well, he told us there in the upper room. He said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one from another, for another. And my friend, if you don't have it, I'll tell you this. Nobody at your school, nobody where you work, nobody in your community, nobody in your social crowd will know you're a Christian. In fact, they'll have a few doubts about it, especially when they hear you spending time criticizing other believers. And I say to you, my friend, love gives a different attitude to the individual. You're not harsh with him if we have that attitude that we should have. Therefore, there must be that response. He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, and my commandment is that you love one another. But Lord, maybe we don't love you. Then he said, forget the commandments. But don't say that you love him and then are undermining some of God's servants today. If you are, may I say this to you very candidly, you are not a Christian. You may say you are. John says you're not. He says you're a liar. Now, I'm too polite to say that. That's not nice, John, to say that. But that's what he said. Says you're a liar. And we always thought he was the ladylike apostle with curls. May I say to you, he is the son of thunder. Now, let's come to the last. What's he doing, or what's he going to do? Let me turn again to Ephesians 5 and now 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's a a happy and holy anticipation for every believer. You know, it's been my observation that a prospective bride gets starry-eyed, as well as the bridegroom, too. I always like to kid a couple that I counsel with at the beginning. We sit down, and I say, well, why don't you say let's call it off? I wish you'd see the reaction to that. May I say to you, actually, I think one young fellow some time ago thought I was serious. He reached over and grabbed her by the hand. He said, oh, no, Dr. McGee. He was ready to cry. May I say to you, we're going to a wedding. His love for his own will never be diminished. It'll never lapse. There'll be no cessation of that love. Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, and he mentions everything that's in this universe today. He says, none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then our Lord, in such a wonderful way, in that Lord's Prayer. Have you ever listened to him pray about you? He says in John 17:24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He says, I want them with me. He wants you, and he wants you to be with him. And a bride always occupies a higher position than anyone else. We were created lower than angels, but not in that position for eternity. Bride. And we go over to the book of Revelation. Now, will you look at this? This is the marriage. It's yet future. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses, plural, of saints. You notice two things there. It says the bride has made herself ready. He says that he's going to make the bride what she should be. He says that he is going to present it a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. That's his work. But there's something for the bride to do. And it's called here righteousnesses of saints. I have several commentaries that try to twist this around and means the righteousness of Christ. Doesn't say that. It means the righteous acts of believers. Will you look at this, for this is lovely. The wedding dress he provides, that's his robe of righteousness. And every dress is white. Purity. He clothes us with his robe of righteousness that enables us to stand before God. But I learned something when a wedding came to my family, that a bride not only has a dress, she has accessories. And did you know accessories cost as much as the dress costs? You fathers have a daughter getting ready to be married, you get ready for it. You're in for a surprise. Be surprised what shoes, pocketbook, other little gadgets that I didn't think I'd never even noticed them on a bride, and I've been looking at them for years. May I say those are accessories? The bride has made herself ready. There are the righteous acts of the saint. What are these righteous acts of the saint? Let me turn with you to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Listen to this. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He provides the robe of righteousness. Now if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. Paul said to the Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. We're going to a wedding. Do you have any accessory? Any good works to put on the wedding dress? What have you really done for him? Many brides of the Old Testament, they mirror the relationship of Christ and the church. And each one is a certain aspect of that relationship. But this one of anticipation is Isaac and Rebecca. You remember how he got his bride? His father, Abraham, sent his servant, Eliezer, head of the steward of his house, over to his own country. And he came and he found the family of Laban, Bethuel. And he waited at the well, prayed that God would send down the one. Many girls, many maidens of that day came down to water their camels and their sheep. But it was Rebecca. He spotted her. He was beautiful. And he called her. And he went over to her home. He had a meeting of the whole family, because a marriage in that day involved the whole family. Father and mother and relatives, brothers and sisters, and they gathered around. And he said, I have a strange mission. My master Abraham, he is a wonderful man. He is wealthy in goods. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. And he has one son, an only begotten son. And I've been sent to get him a bride. And I prayed to God that he would lead me, and he led me to Rebecca. And I do not know whether this is a fruitless mission or not, but if you let her go, I have a handsome dowry to give. And then he began to bring out of his bags those things that were gold and silver, jewels, precious things. And old Laban, who was a rascal, he was a brother. He got bug-eyed. He would have sold her lots less than that. But not the rest of the family. They looked it over and they said, well, what about the girl? And Rebecca, with those dark, big brown eyes over in the background, and you can see that fire that's built, and she's there and been unnoticed until then. And they say, the father says, let's ask Rebecca. And they bring Rebecca forward, and they said, will you go? I love the way she did it. She said, I will go. She had been over there listening to this, him describe the young man. She had no photographs of him. Just described him, how wonderful he was, what a wonderful person he was. And how the father took him up on top of Mount Moriah and offered him as a sacrifice, and God gave him back in resurrection. And what a fine person he was, that he's the chiefest among 10,000. He's one altogether lovely. Rebecca said, I'll go. And they started out across that desert. And I want to tell you, have you ever looked at pictures of that Arabian desert? That's bad country there. Bishop Pike found out it was bad country. That's the desert they crossed. You ever ride on a camel? They call him the ship of the desert. My friend. I didn't ride but about 3 miles on the camel. But it was good for 3 days eating a meal off of mantle, I'll tell you that. It was rough going across that desert. Every night they'd come to a oasis and they would camp with their camels and their retinue. And as they'd sit around the campfire, Rebecca'd say, "Tell me about Isaac again." The servant would say, "Well, I told you about him last night. There's nothing more to say." She said, "Tell me the old, old story." Isaac, love. She said, "Do you think he'll love me? Do you think that I'll please him?" Servant says, "I know, Isaac, you'll please him." They start out the next day in the desert, still hot, but not as much as it was. Then finally, Isaac is out in the field, and you see it now from his viewpoint. This is the viewpoint of the Lord Jesus. The camels are coming. What anticipation. And she puts the veil on. That veil is again the righteousness of Christ. You'd never stand in his presence without it. And I would not. And then it says, Isaac took her, brought her to his mother's tent, and he loved her. They lived happily ever after. Someday we are going into his presence. I do not know when. Some of us maybe sooner than others, if he tarries. I wonder how he looks, the one who died for me and loves me. I wonder how he will greet me. I wonder. The camels are coming. The time is drawing near. We'll be in his presence shortly.
God's love is real, and he wants to make it real in your life. Will you experience the love of God by believing in his Son as your Savior? He's calling you to himself, that you may become a part of the body of Christ, the bride waiting for the bridegroom. We pray that you would not spurn his love towards you, falsely believing that you can maybe earn his love and pleasure by your so-called good works. They have no value to God. They can't earn you anything. But when you forsake and turn away from your sin and pride and humbly come to him, he'll cleanse you from all your unrighteousness and make you whole, giving you a new heart and a new life, that you may be part of his bride. The question is always the same. Will you come to him? Our hope is that you will. If you'd like more information on God's way of salvation, give us a call anytime and leave a voicemail request for our salvation packet. The title of our sermon today was, "We Are Going to a Wedding," and it's available on an individual CD. Listen for our ordering information if you'd like to get a copy for yourself, a friend, or a family member. Just to let you know, on the Daily Through the Bible program, we're digging deep and gleaning some rich nuggets of truth. We hope that you'll be able to join us this week as we're heard on many of these stations. If you'd like to study the Word of God and have maybe a great interest in understanding the book of Ephesians in particular, you're welcome to contact us for Dr. McGee's notes and outlines. At the same time, you can also make a request to be added to our mailing list for our monthly newsletter. To contact our offices for the Salvation Packet, to ask for the notes, or to purchase any of our resources, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or write to Sunday Sermon in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Or find us online at ttb.org. Now, as we leave you at this time, we do pray that God will fill you with his grace, mercy, and peace.
Jesus made it all. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.